See how this is going to go this morning. I wanted to start off this morning reminding us that a couple of weeks ago we were talking about Deborah, and we were talking about a song that Deborah wrote, and a phrase that was repeated a couple of times in that song was this: when the leaders lead and the people volunteer, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. And I can't help it. I actually have teared up just thinking about what happened during the week of the fair. There, 2/3 to 3/4 of our entire church was involved. Never ever does a church experience that degree of participation unless it's something with food. So. Honestly, what Tim shared earlier, this whole thing is like it's programmed or something. God must have had this on his mind. The music was extremely to my message, as always. But I think that God is pleased. And I do believe that this is discipleship making. We were doing what Jesus did. We were serving. And this radiates to our community. My wife cleans apartments, and she cleaned one here on like Friday or something like that. And she was leaving, and a lady ran down the stairs. It was raining, of course, again, and she knocked on the window and said, "Hey, are you going, you know, the direction of Fifth Avenue?" Patty said, "Well, I can." And she jumped in, and very communicative person, and it came out that Patty's with Lifehouse. "Oh, I know of Lifehouse. I was just at the booth," she said. It reaches. God reaches, and we had a salvation as well. We praise the Lord for that. So anyway, as we've been saying, we're not just going over information on these Sundays. God intends to instruct us, and that was the thing that we had gone over. I just had to pull that together, that we actually did what we talked about doing, and God actually was displayed, on display. All right, so I have three observations I want to make this morning from the life of Gideon. Tim started us off. Honestly, we could go another week in Gideon, because I'm only going to do about 8 verses or so, but I'll leave that as it may be. I have three observations. One is how difficult it is to leave the sins born in our family of origin. A second observation is how essential it is that we leave the sins of our family of origin, or any sin, obviously. And then a third thing that I see in Gideon's life is just how empowering it is when we finally do make a stand, turn away from an area of stronghold in our lives, and we have a plethora of them. What is that word? Plethora of them. And so I'd like us to pray here, and we'll just go over these three simple areas. God, I thank you so much for the illumination of your word. Indeed, it is a living a document. It's a living communication to us. I appreciate so much the songs that we got to sing this morning. This more than enough concept is exactly what you're trying to bring to us. The second song we sang, "Draw Me Close to You," there was a little line in there about a road that leads back to you. And that's what we've been talking about in Judges 12 times. This cycle went around of sin and so on. Today, I ask you to anoint your message to each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, just how hard it is to leave. I guess I don't even have a PowerPoint, so I'll stand here. How hard it is to leave the sins born in her family of origin. Of course, we have some classic examples in Scripture. We have Abraham with Sarah, who told her to lie about her identity. And what do you know, a generation later, here's Isaac doing the exact same thing, telling Rebecca to lie about her identity. And then thinking about Rebecca's family as well, it was kind of a conniving family up there. Her brother was you know, deceitful, and Rebecca was deceitful, and Jacob was deceitful, and he got his fill with Laban. You know the story. So this is easy to understand, isn't it? Sins of a family become part of your culture, and they just kind of stick their roots into you, and you find yourself in the exact same spot. Well, this is what I want to say about that. In the fall of man in the garden, something happened that was irreversible in us, except for the transformative work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit within us, as Tim was talking about in the first 10 minutes this morning. Here's the way it rolls. Guilt begets insecurity, and insecurity begets devices, sins. My mom used to call them devices, and I think we use them as devices. They are sins, but we use them as devices. For example, Adam and Eve found out they were guilty. It was very plain to them, so their device was to sew fig leaves together. Of course, it only covered a little bit their physical shame. It did not cover their guilt, but it was their device. I think there must have been a different kind of fig tree in the Garden of Eden, because I've looked up what fig leaves look like, and it looks kind of like an oak leaf. It would take a lot of sewing to cover yourself with fig leaves, but somehow they did. Maybe that's representative of what we're trying to say here. The device never really worked. And so we sense this insecurity, a lost connection, a lost eternal purpose. In the design of God making us in His image, He made us for a purpose. And we lose it. It's gone. It's separated. Ephesians tells us that. We were separated from God, just as Adam and Eve experienced. And so we sense our guilt, and then we sense this insecurity, and we cultivate to ourselves coping mechanisms. I'm calling them devices this morning. I think it's somewhat like if somebody made a new car. Seth, do you like cars? Okay, say Seth here designed this fascinating vehicle. It would go 120 and handle perfectly. And then teleporting the thing back to about 1500 in this country. Basically no roads, no clearings, no gas, no oil. It's out of place. It wonders, what in the world am I for? That is what our lives are like. And so we, made in the image of God, we have this little bit of ability to try to come up with a solution. And none of our solutions work. So I'm saying that there are our sins follow our parents' sins sometimes. The way I phrased it was, that we have sins that are born in our family of origin. Sometimes we react. We don't repeat, we react. For example, my dad, I love him. I had tremendous admiration and respect for him, but he had a short fuse. And his anger was very fearful to me as a kid growing up. And we would be milking and a cow would kick him and he would just lash out. I've seen him pick up a pitchfork and jab it into the cow in retaliation. And I reacted to that. I determined, you know, I'm never going to be that way. Like I could do anything about it. Only by the power of the Lord, I'm sure, have I not become that short-fused anyway. That was my reaction, and that sounds like a good thing, but you carry it too far. You always do, because you're depending upon yourself. And I became passive. I became indifferent. I became indecisive, because I don't want to go there. I don't want to rile myself up. Passivity stinks. It's really frustrating. Certainly to me, but to others as well. To this day, I hate going to a restaurant and looking at a menu or to a fast food place and looking at it. I don't get it. I can't make a decision. I have to evaluate every single thing. It's just in me. I hate it. It's just there. Maybe that's not a great big thing to you, but it is to me. So here's the deal. Every single one of us have been hurt. It is inescapable. And we have various ways of dealing with our hurts and various devices that we come up with. Some of us turn to alcohol. And there's nothing inherently wrong with alcohol, but we carry it way too far. Some of us turn to drugs. Some of us turn to sex. Some of us turn to self-harm even, or immoral relationships, or no relationships. That's a fairly popular device. And I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, it's interesting that many of the serial killers in my lifetime, you'll hear this, he was a loner. Didn't do him good, did it? His device did not heal him. Now, it is true that the sins of one generation or culture tend to either be repeated or reacted to. Children of smokers are more likely to become smokers themselves. Children of alcoholics are 4 times more likely to become alcoholics themselves. Daughters of divorced parents are 60% more likely to divorce in their marriages. Children of drug abusing parents are more than twice as likely to become abusers themselves. And here's the interesting thing. As bad as our devices are, let's take alcoholism for example. You might remember the last time you got drunk, and the fight you got into as a result, or the broken arm from falling down the stairs or something like that, but it does not hold you back from trying it again. And my claim is that there's a familiarity with your device, and you feel like, I'm home. I belong here. Just exactly what Tim was talking about last week. No, you don't. That's not who you are. But we're used to it. That's what a device is like. It is extremely hard to separate us from those devices. And families and whole cultures can have devices. We live in it, in Decora. There are devices in this culture that are very stumbling, and we don't even know it. For the most part, we don't even know it, and I'm not getting into that this morning. But some cultures, for example, are lazy. The Cretans were a lazy bunch. They were gluttonous. Whole cultures, that's their device. Oh, if I can just, I'll just eat myself to death, and while I'm eating, at least I feel good. I'm killing myself, but it's a slow death, and I'm okay with it. Some cultures are argumentative. They just plan on it. Plan on arguing. Some cultures are greedy. Workaholics. They just, I have to make money. Some cultures are violent. Some of the Mideast cultures somewhat that way. And I think that's even biblical. But that is my first point. It's just very difficult to break free. Second point is, and we'll see this now, I'm going to read the passage. See this in Gideon's circumstances in Judges chapter 6. And so Tim read a lot of Judges 6 last week, and we had the time when a pre-incarnate Christ came and visited Gideon, and you remember what we read there. This is that night, verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, that's to Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household. See this? See, this is hard. It is hard to stand up against the cultural sin. Because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this? Who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he's torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it. The response of Dad is rather interesting. It was Dad's altar. And this passage sort of reveals that Joash was kind of a leader in the community, the way he speaks to these folks. Here's what he says. Will you contend for Baal? What's the matter with Baal? How come he can't take care of himself? You have to stand up for Baal? That's what he's saying. Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. I don't know how he had the authority to say that, but that's what he said. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he, that is Joash, named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. And so this second observation that I have is that it is extremely important to, though it's difficult, it's extremely important to break free. Gideon's device, just like most of the culture, was to hide and hope. He was in a wine press. He had a wine press experience, down there beating out the wheat. The culture that he was living in had lost contact with God, just like we talked about Adam and Eve. They lost contact with the purpose of God, and this thing in us, this pride in us, looks for something that I can accomplish, that I can put my trust in. And for him, it was Baal, building this altar to Baal. They had lost track of the edict or the command that God had given to the children of Israel in the path through the wilderness. You shall have no other gods before me. And they had built this Baal instead. Gideon's father had slipped. He had built this altar to Baal and established this Asherah thing beside it. Won't get into that a whole lot this morning, but it's more mythology. Clearly an affront to the God who said, you shall have no other gods before me. Now let's remember that God had already called Gideon a valiant warrior. Gideon, as Tim was reviewing last week, thought of himself pretty small, the smallest of the small, and here God had called him a valiant warrior. What's this about then? Why is his first command to go tear down your father's altar? It's the Midianites that we're concerned about. Well, God's concerned about both. And so his first responsibility was to tear down this altar, but the point I'm trying to make is that God has more than just a mission for us to accomplish. God wants to do something in us, and he calls us, like Tim was sharing last week in his story, he calls us to make a difficult choice sometime between my device and worship of God. Tearing the device down, burning it no less, and committing myself in a fresh way, and I'm getting ahead of myself. God wants us to agree with him that our devices just aren't working. I had an experience. I was at Iowa State for over 2 decades, and I worked very closely with the most intimidating man I think I will ever know. He stood about 6'4". He seldom smiled, had blue eyes that could look right through you, and his device was anger, one of them. And he would wait until he had a student or two with him to open up something in my presence of something that I didn't get done. It was stretched so thin. It's just impossible to keep up with everything. That was his device. By making me feel half an inch tall, he felt tall. collar. This is the way it works. And it was a very, very trying time. But God does this kind of thing. He puts a proposal before us, like he put before Gideon, to stand up against the sins of his father. God did more than to wipe out the Midianites. He made Gideon a warrior. He made him into a warrior. God brought Gideon into a relationship and an understanding of his character. He didn't know this before. Gideon did not know the Lord this way. His whole culture did not know the Lord this way. By calling Gideon first to identify a sin area and tear it down, he was able to open him up and show him what he was like. It is clearly Gideon's obedience that was his turning point in his life. It caused Gideon to ask for a couple more signs, you know, the fleece things, the dry, the wet, the dry. I don't think God would have gone along with his game plan if he had not obeyed this first test. And so it will be in our lives. God wants to work with us, like he wrestled with Jacob. God wants to wrestle with us, revealing. I know what it was like on that beach that Tim talked about last week. I know, I've been there. I haven't been on that beach, but I've been there in that experience, wrestling inside. I want to hang on to my device. I deserve, I'm right. He, she's wrong. And we clutch it like a monkey reaching for a banana through a cage, you know. Never get it, never get it. Jesus said you'll never get out of there until you pay up the last cent. You hang on to that, you'll never get out. Remember experience like that for Luke? Took a number of years. Never going to get free until he let God have his way. All right, so two things so far. Just how hard it is to break free from the sins, any sin, but the sins from our family of origin. We just lived there. We grew up there, and it gets tight to us. We're used to it. It seems like family. It seems familiar, hard to get rid of. Secondly, how essential it is that we must get rid of it. And the third thing that we want to focus on here is just how empowering it is, how refreshing it is, and how restoring it is when we reject any sin area, major especially sin areas in our lives. No man can serve two masters. You will either trust in your device and employ it again and again and again, whatever yours is, or you will tear it down, burn it, put a new altar in your heart, just like we sang this morning. Give me a road. Give me my way back to you, that second song that we sang. Give me my way back to you. Or in our case, give me a new understanding of who you are. I want to know you in a deeper way. First, we need to get rid of a sin area. And what I want us to see here is just the sweetness of God to bring us into trials in our lives that allow us to see, oh, I'm using this. I'm using my anger. I'm using my pornography. I'm using my workaholism. I'm using my greed. I'm using these. I'm trusting these things. I'm using my gluttony, I'm using my alcohol, whatever it is. We don't even know it sometimes. That's just the way I live. It's just familiar to me. God has to bring us into tight spots, like that beach experience. Tight spots. I'm going insane if I don't deal with this thing, that kind of thing. And it allows the area to become illuminated. Oh, I see what's going on. I've shared this so many times that I'm just going to share it again because it's really short. One time early on in our marriage, I was upset with Patty. And I don't remember what it was about, but I went outside and I walked, I prayed, and God brought Matthew 7 to mind. Don't judge, lest you be judged. From the way you judge, you'll be judged. By your standard of measure, be measured to you in return. How can you take the speck out when you got a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log, and the log was a critical spirit. I got rid of it. And I felt much more able to see what was going on. God needs to illumine areas that we hold on to as a device, as a coping mechanism. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, God knows we're insecure. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. He did it. That was his idea. He wanted this. This is the process that he brings us through in order to have it happen. Not only does God know we're insecure, he knows why. And he purposely brings challenges into our lives that are perfect for us to take a stand that meets head-on my device. Gideon met head-on his dad's slipping into sin and idolatry. He tore it down and he burned it. He burned it with some of the other stuff that he also cut down. And God said, now you build a new altar right there, right on that spot. That's pretty important. That exact area needs to be revived. The insecurity that we are born with, David said we're conceived in, God wants to repair it. He wants to come into those areas, and you don't know that he has done that until you experience peace. You know about it, but until you're experiencing peace where there was tension and terror, you have not experienced what God wants you to experience. I really think that we have the opportunity to experience a life more abundant than in the garden. They did not have the Holy Spirit in them, and we do. God is the God of small numbers in the sense of being private. He wants to deal with you individually. He wants to restore security to your heart, and he can't do it in a multitude. Multitudes usually gather for pride. If a multitude gathers and every single person in the room is desiring to bring God glory, I'll take my statement back. You can be encouraged there, and God can maybe investigate you. But God is a God of small numbers. He is intimate. It says in Luke 5:16 that Jesus would often withdraw to a lonely place, and he was praying there. From the very beginning of time, God established marriage in this way: a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will be a new unit. And every family is such an exciting thing because it is the opportunity, the little burg in which God desires reality to set forth, the reality of going after repentance from the devices that we all hold to. A family is small enough that we can cultivate this experience of identifying sin and repenting of it. I'm so glad to have Luke here because he was our hardest child by far to raise. He was a rebel, just a rebel. Not in the sense of being wicked, but in the sense of being stubborn. And I felt like it was a treasure to me because I got to grow in this experience. I felt love for him every single time I disciplined. Well, maybe about once. Almost every single time felt love for this man because I was looking beyond this little spanking. I was looking to, have we accomplished something here? Did we identify something that's hurting you, that you're stumbling over so that you can be free? That's what God desires in many realms. Do you know that the Tower of Babel, the major reason that God stopped the work was he couldn't work with them. They were just the company. He said, nothing that they're going to try is going to be impossible. I need them to feel their insecurity. It's not going to do any good to build a tower into the heavens. That's not going to make you secure like you think it is. And I want you to feel secure. I want you to be repaired. God uses our trials to bring us to repair. Abraham was called out. This is a central figure, of course, of biblical history. He specifically was called away from his family of origin so God could work with him individually. And then when he wanted to have a wife for Isaac, he sent a servant back to that land. And the servant said, well, you know, if they won't come with me, can I take Isaac over? No! Don't you dare take my son over there, he said. What's wrong? Abraham knew how sticky the sins of family of origin are. And he kind of knew his family, too. Didn't want Isaac to get messed up in that area. So he brought the messed up one to Isaac. I mean, Rebecca was beautiful, and she was cheerful, and she was a servant, but she was a sinner, too. Anyway, God needed to bring them to a small area where he could work with them individually. When God began to raise up Joseph as a deliverer, he had to take him to his private training ground in Potiphar's household. A Jew in Egypt alone. The Bible says in Psalm 103 that while he was in prison, yet another stage in his training, the word of the Lord tested him. This is how God does it. We don't know. We're not shown what sins, what devices were in Joseph's life. Maybe a little arrogance. I don't know. That might be apparent from his childhood. But anyway, God used the trials to open up Joseph and allow him to be empowered from on high, allow him to be healed. Was he not healed? Did he not say to his brothers, you meant evil? God meant it for good. This is healing. God healed Joseph from any animosity. So sometimes, you know, these things sound kind of harsh and lonely. You know, God, like Tim was sharing, we're pilgrims and we're strangers, we're aliens. What God needs in order to bring us back into a relationship with himself. Security is not restored until our inner man experiences peace with God. God knows that familiarity is often the breeding ground of false hope. Just like I go back to my drink. I feel home there. I'm not an alcoholic. But I can imagine. I can imagine it. Okay, yeah, I've been here before. Yeah, yeah. It's false. It's a false hope. He knows there's no way for us to learn with our souls that he is trustworthy other than to bring us to recognize the area of our device and have us tear it down. And, you know, you all have heard, I mean, testimonies are wonderful. Testimonies are so wonderful. If someone truly, Tim and I use this phrase, radically saved, because that's what it is. Death to life, how could it not be radically saved? They are so neat, the things that we must tear down in our lives. You know, in my life, I don't view being a dairy farmer as sin, but for me, it would have been. I just knew I couldn't go back there, and I had to tell my dad, "Dad, I'm not going to be coming back to the dairy farm." And it was scary, a little bit difficult. Dad didn't believe it. Over the next decade, he asked me numerous times to reconsider, but God will do this with us, and I'm so thankful. I know the Lord in a different way than I ever possibly could had I gone back, and in my case. And many of you have worse stories, so to speak, stories of, you know, the flashy testimonies, not the dairy farmer stories, the flashy ones, you know, I was a hood, or I was a druggie, or I was a this or that. I don't got one of those. But when God saves you, there is rejoicing in heaven, there's rejoicing in you, and God has set you on a new empowerment. Empowerment comes when we let God empower us. We don't let God empower us when we're trusting in our device. So he brings us into these difficult circumstances in order that we might see it and tear it down. So that's really it. What I wanted us to see this morning is how hard it is to break free from our familiar devices. Just as Gideon was hiding and hoping, so we have our own coping devices that it's difficult to break free of. Secondly, I wanted us to see that it's nevertheless essential that we do. We must identify the areas of sin in our lives, just like Gideon had to identify and confront his father's sin. And finally, I wanted us to see how empowering it is to tear down our coping devices and to build new obediences, new commitments Commitment is a beautiful thing. We started this whole process of our work at the fair in April. In April, we began announcing, hey, if you guys are willing, we're going to do a fair booth, and we're going to pick up garbage, and we're going to clean bathrooms at the fair. And we had more hours spoken for than we had need of. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. And why did I bring that up? Stand against familiar sins, confront the sins. I don't remember. I'm sorry. I don't remember why I brought that up. It was really good. Whatever it was, had a reason. But, oh, yeah, that's where I'm at. God, that's why. God wants us to see how empowering it is to leave an area of sin. And God wants to show the whole world. In fact, that's where I'm going to end here this morning. You know, Luke 24 is a parallel to Matthew 28. This whole church movement has been founded. We call it the Great Commission Church. After Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 24 says it a little bit differently. It says, I want you to go and to teach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Teach repentance for the forgiveness of sins everywhere in the world. God so much knows that guilt and insecurity are our problem and the devices are our clutch, that he knows repentance is the need. And that's what we're speaking of here. Remember 2 Corinthians, after that immoral man had repented, he says, look what happened to you. What longing, what zeal, what glory, what hatred of wrong. It was cleansing in him. And God wants to do that with us. Repentance is such a beautiful thing. In Acts 17, I think this was still in Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul said, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. And he's now declaring to all men everywhere that they should turn around. They should repent. They should view what it is they're trusting in and find it unworthy of your trust and say, no more! I'm tearing it down. And I'm going to put a new altar in that place. God is wanting to restore intimacy between himself and you. We have all fallen upon a few devices to cope with our insecurity. It does not matter what yours is. Sports, alcohol, gluttony, smoking, drugs, self-wounding, anger, sexual sins, relationship idolatry, or non-relationship idolatry. I will not participate. Or passivity, or laziness, or greed. You cannot trust both God and your devices. When God brings you into a difficult circumstance, ask yourself what he's trying to teach you. I was reading in Amos this week, and it's just a strange way of thinking. God says, what's going on with you, Israel? I gave you drought. Why didn't you turn back to me? And Luke used to laugh at this. You know, God expects me to love him when he's being hard on me? God expects you to get the picture. You got an area that you need to turn around in. You're trusting in it. Not worthy of your trust. So that's what I want to share with us this morning. I trust God wanted to communicate it. Let's pray here. Thank you. Thank you, God, that you're the God of intimacy, the God of peace, real, purposeful peace, the peace that comes from doing the will of you on this earth today. So I ask you, investigate me. Investigate our hearts. And show us, like David said, is there any hurtful thing in me? Show us where we're trusting in things that just will not deliver. And erect a new altar in its place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.